that Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It tells us that, I think, in verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. After he called four fishermen, we saw that in our chapter, called four fishermen to be his disciples, Simon, his brother Andrew, James and John, Jesus went into Capernaum, which really became base camp for his public ministry from there on out. From Capernaum, we see that he went all throughout Galilee, preaching, casting out demons, and healing the sick. At the end of our chapter last week, we saw he healed a leper, who then went out and told all. And as more and more people heard about Jesus, it actually hindered his ability to get around and to preach. Like I said when I started, he came to preach the gospel. Now, Mark is a gospel of action, event after event after event. And as we go into chapter 2, finishing up, let me just hit the leper story. Verse 44 and 45. And said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Jesus said, "You're healed." He reached out and he touched this guy. That if you know anything about judicial law, judicial rules, that would make you unclean. The only thing that would make you uncleaner, I guess, would be if you touched a corpse. So Jesus reaches out and heals this guy, and he says, "Say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them," as a testimony to the priests. "However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction." And chapter 2 starts out, and Mark just flies through this, event after event after event. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into chapter 2. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this chance to gather, the freedom that we have to gather and study your word together. And Lord, as I prayed during worship, I asked, Lord, that you just help us to be able to set aside all the cares of the world, the barbecues that we may have going on later, the meal that's in the crock pot. Just focus our eyes on you. Lord, we pray that you speak to each one through your word today, Lord, and show us how this applies to us. Show us how you want us to live this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 2 starts out, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now this isn't a new modern translation, Jesus is in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning, that's why it's important for you to have a Bible, guys, that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's go back through and break this down a little bit. He entered Capernaum after some days. We don't know how long that was, how long he had been out throughout Galilee, and comes back, but we know it was after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Whose house? The only house, as I go back through Mark chapter 1 that we read about there, was Peter's house. Remember, he called Jesus in to heal his mother-in-law. So perhaps this is Peter's house, we don't know. I think the story is comical if we consider that option. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, as I reflect back on chapter 1 and I think about all those things that Jesus did, I wonder what caused the people to come. Jesus told us he came to preach, but he also performed miracles, also cast out demons. So perhaps those people came to see the events. Churches today, ministries today go around and they're based on these events, either works of the Spirit, healing, whatever it may be, to draw people in. And then maybe they preach too. Maybe they also share the gospel too. But Jesus was all about preaching the word to them. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's what Jesus was about. As I read this, they gathered together. There was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. I thought about Rosaire Thursday night asking for prayer of youth group, that their house is getting packed out. This is packed out, man. They're loaded in there, crammed together, some standing outside, trying to peer in, maybe leaning in the windows, trying to hear Jesus preach, trying to hear Jesus teach the word to them. They may have come to hear miracles, but what they heard was Jesus, to see miracles, but they saw Jesus preach, heard Jesus preach. And his emphasis throughout Mark, even though Mark is filled with event after event, was on preaching, was on the word of God. And I believe, my conviction is that this church would be the same, that we should focus on the word of God, teaching the word of God. When we started this, and one of the many things Jeremy has done, who's our website, and he started, I was going to say pestering, but that's not a strong enough word, actually, talking to me about putting the messages online. And I felt weird about that. You know, it's doing this, this is not false humility, but you do realize your complete inadequacy to do anything. And this could become like a final exam twice a week, preparing for this, if you're doing it in yourself, if you're not relying on the Lord, if you don't understand that you're bringing God's word to people. So he kept talking to me about putting it online so people could hear, and I was resistant to that and felt weird about that. And it was actually my son Jacob that, well, one day Jeremy actually put it online and I saw it, and I waited probably 4 or 5 seconds before I called him. And he said, "Oh no, I'm just testing out software. You know, don't worry about it." And it's been up ever since. But Jacob, my son, said he heard about it and he was all excited and said, "Oh, Dad, we gotta take it off there. We gotta put it on iTunes. We gotta do this. We gotta get the gospel out to all the world." And I'm thinking, you know, yeah, maybe somebody else, Jake. But the Lord started dealing with me on that, and is what do you do? You know, you read my word. You spread my word. And he brought me to Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, I'm sure, an area you guys are familiar with. But let me read that to you. It says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven," relevant to Maine, right? "And do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." I know the Lord sent us here. I know it was to teach his word. I know what my ministry is, and I know you guys have a ministry. We're called to know him and make him known. So that was the focus of Jesus' ministry, preaching the word. Verse 3 says, "Then they came to him," jump right out of that and into this other story. "Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." Can you guys envision this at all? I mean, this place is packed out. As I said, it may have been Peter's house. Not if somebody started banging through this roof now, and their roof was certainly different, thatch and mud probably, and begin tearing it apart as Jesus is teaching. It's not a wild worship service, something that wouldn't be noticed, but obviously attention was drawn. I imagine if it was in Peter's house, big attention was drawn. He hadn't spent much time with Jesus yet, right? We've got that story that we talked about in the end of Matthew, after he had spent a season with Jesus where he chopped off somebody's ear, was his response, right? So somebody's ripping the roof off Peter's house. I'm guessing Peter was a bigger distraction than that, you know? But Jesus is teaching. They bring this paralytic man carried by four men. There was no room. They could not come near him because of the crowd. But what did they do? They went up on the roof. They did something. I was thinking as I went through this, and there's a reference here I'm coming to, but about how most churches do things. How do we do things as a young church when we come up against obstacles? I grew up in churches that had committees. There's actually a committee to choose who would be on the committees. Have any of you experienced that? So imagine this scene. I don't know if this was a committee of four stretcher bearers to bring their buddy to Jesus, but they come and they approach this house and it's packed full. So was there a house committee or a door committee went up to the door? They can't get through the door. So then it went to the window committee and then maybe the roof committee to determine what to do. Probably in modern churches, they would have just stalled out when they got there and saw the obstacle. You guys familiar with J. Vernon McGee? Old-time preacher, gone to be with the Lord now. One of the original guys that just read the Word and taught through the Word on the Bible. When I was in college, J. Vernon McGee bugged me. So different from where I was at. He was old school, taught the Word. I felt differently about things then. As I get older, I realize how old school I'm becoming and how much wisdom that man has. But I would think as a traditionalist, as a conservative, that he would have, you know, grown up in churches or been in churches where the pastor really depends on committees to get anything done. And I went back and I was reading some stuff that he wrote, that he quoted on committees, that really makes me like the guy a little more. He said, committees are made up of those that take minutes and waste hours. Have you been there? Committees are made up of people who individually can do nothing, but together they can decide that nothing can be done. So imagine these guys as they're approaching this house and it's packed out and they see all these obstacles. They persevere. They go up on the roof. They start tearing the roof out and they lower them down. And this was, I'm sure, not a OSHA approved, you know. So if you envision a stretcher coming down through the roof, it's probably tilting, and the paralyzed guy, if they got him strapped down, eyes are probably bugged out. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts. And he goes on, but imagine even that. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Sons, your sins are forgiven you." Imagine the stretcher bearers. They've lowered him down. Why did they bring him to Jesus? Because he was what? A sinner? Paralyzed, right? Can you imagine them looking down? "No, Rabbi, Jesus, he can't walk. He's paralyzed." Like they need to explain to him. But Jesus saw the man's real need, right? What good was it if Jesus healed this man, stand up and walk, only to allow him to run into hell? We don't know his history. We don't know if the paralysis was from birth or if the paralysis was maybe from the result of a sinful life, an accident that happened. This bugged me when I first read it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." I thought, well, you know, there's plenty of people. There may be plenty of people here that their mom or their dad has been praying for years, or a spouse has been praying for years, and they have faith. Maybe they've been a stretcher bearer even and brought them to a place that they could hear about Jesus. But my faith or your parents' faith or your spouse's faith isn't going to save you. And I believe the same thing applies here. Jesus saw their faith. And then he turned and had that encounter with the paralytic. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." It was their faith that brought him to Jesus. It was their faith that allowed him to have that one-on-one encounter. But it wasn't what saved him. It was that intimate moment between Jesus and him. Notice it goes on and says, the scribes this. It doesn't say the paralytic said, I can't walk. This is my problem. No argument, no response from the paralytic there. No debate that that wasn't what he needed healing for. We're all in that place where we need to have that encounter, that one-on-one with Jesus. He knows what we need to be healed of. He knows the sin inside of us, just like we all do. Some of the scribes, verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The reasoning in their hearts. This wasn't things that they vocalized, verbalized to Jesus, said out loud. They were wrong in the first part of that, right? That why does this man speak blasphemies? It wasn't blasphemies if it's coming from the mouth of the Lord. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. Verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Notice that he doesn't disagree with them. Imagine their reaction. As I said, they didn't verbalize this. They thought it. They reasoned within their hearts. And Jesus immediately addresses that with them. I'd like to know their thoughts from there. He doesn't disagree that only God alone can forgive sins. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? And that's debated through commentaries about why one might be easier. If you forgive of sins, there's not a sin detector for them to distinguish if he was actually forgiven. If you heal him, say be healed, you can at least see that. The point is, both are impossible for men. If Jesus was just a man, if Jesus was just a prophet, he could do neither. Verse 10, he goes on and he says, But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Jesus verifies that he can do both. Forgive of sin and heal. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This title that we see in verse 10, Son of Man, that's a reference, that's a title that Jesus gave to himself more often than any other title. You guys can... Note takers can look up Daniel 7, 13, and 14, and that explains the origin of that. I'm not going to get into that this morning, but you can certainly see where that comes from. God alone has the power to heal sins, to forgive sins. They say it verse 7. He says it in verse 10. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. God alone has the power to forgive sins. I don't know if you guys have ever struggled with something that you've done in your own life that you have a hard time getting past, that you have a hard time moving on from. Or maybe you have a friend or a loved one in the family that gets the concept, okay, I understand God can forgive me. Maybe. But this wasn't just something that affected myself. There's a consequence to my sin. It impacted other people. It impacted my family. I can't forgive myself. Many of us have been there. Many of us have dealt with people that have been there or are there. And there's this principle here that God alone can forgive sins. There's freedom in that, guys. Can't forgive ourselves. God alone can forgive sins. We were never intended to forgive ourselves, to be able to forgive ourselves. We don't have the authority to be able to forgive ourselves. God alone has that authority. But we can accept that forgiveness. We can accept His forgiveness, the grace of God, and be overwhelmed by that. If you understand that, if you understand how He sees you when you're forgiven. We talked Thursday night about Jesus became sin so that we could become righteous. He sees us as He sees His Son. He sees Jesus' righteousness when you've accepted His forgiveness. When you think on that, when you reflect on that, you will be overwhelmed with the feelings of forgiveness. Verse 13. Then He went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came by Him, and He taught them. Fulfilling Mark chapter 1, verse 38, where He said, But He said to them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth, to preach in all these towns. And He goes on to do it here. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And He said to him, Follow me. And so he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. One of those songs that we did says, It's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. We see Jesus here being accused of being a friend of sinners, probably the only thing that they accused Him of that He was actually guilty of. I'm grateful that He's a friend of sinners. Verse 14, He passed by Levi. Levi, we know that he is Matthew, the one that wrote the gospel before this, just to the left. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, Follow me, and so he arose and followed him.